Well, good morning. We're glad you're here. Yeah, there you go. You guys are awake. Good morning. Let's try that again. You guys awake? Good morning. There we go. Bill, I was disappointed I didn't hear you. I usually hear you when I say good morning. So.
Good morning,
Daniel. All right. Thank you, Bill. So, we're good. Thank you, Rita. We are continue our series in Judges, and if you don't happen to have your own copy of God's Word or you don't have it on your device, there's a brown book in the rack under the chair in front of you. It's on page 151, and if you've been noticing, we've been on 151 of the chair Bible for a while. We'll actually get to 152 by the end of the day because chapter 4 starts there and goes to the next page. So we'll do a quick review of where we've been. Chapters 1 and 2, we saw that a crisis reveals, it doesn't cause, it reveals things about us and specifically about our heart. It reveals what we've allowed or what has influenced us. It reveals where we may have compromised in some area. It also reveals what we worship. And if we allow it to, it will reveal God's faithfulness. So that was chapter 1 and chapter 2. The beginning of chapter 3, we looked at some gifts from God, not the things we want, sometimes the things we don't appreciate, but the gifts nonetheless that God supplies us, the gift of Him testing us, the gift of Him chastening or disciplining us, the gift of godly leaders who challenge, confront, and convict us. That was the beginning of chapter 3, and last week we looked at the end of chapter 3. And we looked at it in the sense that it's actually much like we would picture an action movie today. And we learned some lessons from that action movie in God's Word. We learned that you cannot say God cannot use me for or because of fill in the blank. We don't have that excuse. God chooses us not based on what we have, our skills, our abilities, and often in spite of our limitations, He chooses us. Because it's His movie, it's His story. He is the star. We also learned that we're responsible for obedience, and God's responsible for the outcomes. We kind of want to be responsible for the outcomes, but that's God. God's responsible for that. We're responsible for obedience. And we also learned right at the end, in looking at how Ehud escaped, that it's not wise to try and upstage God because of where you can end up and what you can end up smelling like. So that's where we've been. And before I jump into chapter 4 this morning, how many of you like encouragement? You like encouragement? So I was just thinking about some things that happened this week that were encouraging. Rob Marshall got the diagnosis that there's no cancer spread. He has cancer, but it hasn't spread. And the doctor is confident that they're going to be able to remove the tumor and remove the cancer. So they were very encouraged. I got encouraged this week by hearing some things that people have chosen to do. They have chosen to choose what is excellent. Well, we talked about in Philippians for months and months and months. So that was encouraging to me. And then there was a third encouragement that was just really personal because I know this is a great picture, right, from last week. I didn't use it. I had it, but I didn't use it. But two people independently came to me and said, Pastor Brian, I don't agree with you. I don't think Ehud's a bad guy. And they started asking me questions. How did you get there? Why do you think that? Why did you teach that? Well, first of all, not everyone agrees. If you read commentaries, not everyone says Ehud's a bad guy. Some of them will take the position that Ehud's a clever, resourceful, motivated, and driven leader. I don't, and here's why. I'm just going to remind you. The record, just because something's in the scripture doesn't mean God or the author approves of it. It is a record of what happened. When you look at the judges, we always go back and we say, Othniel's the model. Let's compare. How is things different? What is missing? What is added to the story? What's the focus of the story or the account? And I see that the focus is the methods, and the methods were criticized by the author, that they're Canaanite, that they were ungodly, that there was no following of God's instructions. But you can disagree with me. That's fine. The exciting thing is that people are wrestling and thinking about God's Word, and that is encouraging to me. So with that encouragement and that review, let's jump into chapter 4. To start that off, I want to ask you a couple questions. Are you a planner? Are you one of those people that plans, or are you a spontaneous individual? You just wing it. Whatever happens, we'll just deal with it. Go with the flow. Or are you one of those individuals who say, I have a plan, I have a backup plan, I have a backup for my backup plan. Every contingency is accounted for. Which camp do you fall in? Regardless of which camp or which philosophy of life you have in that regard of planning, making a good plan and following a plan have value. Would you agree? Because if your plan is bad or you don't follow it correctly, the results are going to suffer. Here are some humorous results that I came across when I was researching or thinking about the idea of planning and what happens whether you either have a poor plan or you don't follow the plan. So you end up with an ATM that you can't really use unless you're very short or you sit on the ground. Or as you're driving down the road, someone's plan to spell the word stop didn't come out very well, okay? Or you only have an elevator that goes down. Obviously the elevator goes up, but the button says it only goes down. Or maybe you end up with a utility pole in the wrong place. Now, maybe it's not the utilities pole fault, maybe it's the person that built the road. I really don't know, but someone didn't work their plan very well. Maybe you have a gate that really doesn't do much. Either the arm's too short, or they're missing the second half, or it's too far. But again, it doesn't really serve or do what it was planned to do to prevent people from getting in and out unless they're authorized. Maybe you have a ramp that's really not handicapped accessible, okay? Someone wanted to have handicapped people accessible, but they kind of missed on their plan or their implementation of the plan. Or maybe you can have a garage that's really, really difficult to get into. I have no idea if this was, there was this, what this was, but I don't want to try to put my car in that garage. Or a fire hose or fire extinguisher is going to be not very helpful if you actually need to get it out in a hurry. Okay, this I got two pictures here. So this, Nick Meyer, this is for you. Okay, someone didn't plan right for two switches, but it wasn't just one. The whole row is all two switches. So I don't know how they ended up with this, but someone did not plan well. For those of you that do plumbing, this is how you do plumbing. So again, the plans aren't quite there or the implementation isn't quite there. And for Morgan Landscaping, this is not how you want your sidewalks to end up. Someone didn't figure out how to meet both ends of the sidewalk. So I got a couple of true stories that I found from Reader's Digest, actually. So there was a man in Wisconsin who decided his house needed painting. So he decided he would, of course, save money and do it himself. So the first thing you have to do is remove the old paint. And usually you do that by scrape or power washing. This man chose a different instrument to remove the paint off his old paint off his house. And you know where the result is going. He lost, the paint came off and a whole lot of other things came off from his house. This is a true story. Another true story is that in Tampa, Florida, a woman's club was decided to do a fundraiser with for charity. So they offered free champagne and the door prize of a $5,000 diamond, which the winner would find in their glass of champagne. Yeah, uh-oh is right. The winner drank the diamond while drinking her champagne. So that didn't really go as planned. And even the Pope has problems with things going as planned. In 2014, the Vatican had what they called a Caravan of Peace event. And at the end of this event, people were in St. Peter's Square waiting for the Pope to close the event in prayer. And after the prayer was completed, they released two doves as a symbol of peace. Well, the doves didn't fare so well because one was attacked by a seagull, one was attacked by a crow. I don't know what happened to the doves, but you can look it up if you want. Planning. Planning doesn't go well all the time, especially our plans. Sometimes they don't go well or we don't implement our plans well. But that is not the case with God and his plans, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is that there are three certainties we're going to see from Judges chapter 4, three certainties about God's plan. Not like those plans we saw, the uncertainties, the failures, the implementation that didn't go so well, but three certainties from God's plan. We're going to start off and going to read the entire chapter, and then we're going to go back through and hit some points to see these three certainties. Judges chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, was the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, son of Abinoam, and from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you? Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitudes at the river Kishon. I will deliver him into your hand.' And Barak said to her, 'I will go with you. If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' She said to him, 'Surely I will go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite and of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, all the people who were with him from Harosh Hagoyim and to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?' So Barak went down from the Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot, fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosh Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, and do not fear.' And when he had turned aside and with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' She opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the door of the tent. If any man comes and inquires of you and says, "Is there a man here?" you shall say, "No." Then Jael, Heber, his wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him, drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And he went into the tent. There lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So before we look at these three certainties, let's ask God for his help and his guidance. Father, we thank you for this account. We thank you for the truths that are here. Lord, as we look into this account, may we be getting a better and more clearer picture of you, and specifically your plans, and the fact that you are in sovereign control of all that happens, even when it doesn't look like it to us, even when we may not think it. Lord, help us to be challenged, convicted, and confronted with you, who you are, how you control things, and how we should respond. Lord, help us not to be just informed from being here this morning, but help us to begin to be transformed, to be growing in confidence and faith in you, and growing in our walk with you. Lord, I ask you would use me this morning. I ask that I would handle your word well, that I would be a tool and not a distraction, and a useful instrument for your purposes this morning. We thank you for all this, and we ask your help. In Christ's name, amen. So let's start out at the beginning of chapter 4. Notice what we've already read. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel did evil. Remember, the evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of the army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosh-hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So the evil, the idols have returned. They are being unfaithful. They are worshiping idols. They are not worshiping God. They are spiritually prostituting themselves. Again, they're not starting from scratch. Where they left off from when Ehud rescued them, then they're just starting over and digging that hole deeper and deeper. They went farther, and they're continuing to do exactly what they were doing. But notice, what does God say? He says that he used Jabin, he used Sisera, and for 20 years they had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So God is ratcheting up the persecution, the pressure on Israel to get their attention. The word oppressed actually just simply has a picture of squeezing something to get all the juice out. So he's squeezing Israel to get their attention. And when we know from Othniel and Ehud, when they get oppressed, when they get chastised, when they get disciplined, they cry out. And what comes next? God sends a deliverer. God sends a judge. So that's what we're expecting in the process. And verse 4 starts that. It says, now Deborah was a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So we meet, normally at this point we meet the judge. And we meet Deborah, and she's called a judge, but not the idea of judging the way Ehud had and Othniel had. What she's doing is exactly what Moses did in Exodus 19. It says, the hard cases brought to Moses, but they judge every small case themselves. So she is the Supreme Court of Israel at this point, that if they can't figure it out on their own and regular judges can't handle it, they're bringing this issue or this problem to her, and she's making the final determination. She's also a prophetess, and that's ultimately her, first and foremost, her role as a prophet or prophetess. Even though she's going to have a different role or different roles in this story, that is what her main calling from God is, as we understand it from Scripture. She's a prophetess. We expect Deborah to be the judge, not only in the idea of legality, but the idea of salvation. But the first certainty about God's plan comes in the next couple of verses, and it has to do with Deborah's role, but it also has to do with us. It says, verse 6, then she sent and called Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go, deploy the troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and I will deploy Sisera and the commander of Jabin's army with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So the first certainty about God's plan is that you're invited to be part of it. Here, Deborah, and her role as prophetess, has reached out and said, God is calling you, or God has called you, Barak, come, take part, be part of God's plan. God invites Barak to be part of his plan to defeat Jabin and Sisera and the army. God even told him what he was supposed to do. He said, has not God commanded, or the Lord God of Israel commanded you, go deploy your troops on Mount Tabor, take 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun. So he says, not only am I asking you to be part of your plan, here's what your responsibility is. Go get these men and get ready to go to war. What comes with this invitation? God gives him a promise in the very next verse. He says, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with the chariots and his multitudes, and I, God, will deliver him into your hand. God promises Barak, he, God, will put Sisera, the army, the chariots, the general, in a position at the right time and the right place so that God is going to defeat them. God promised that he would bring the enemy in the right place at the right time, and that he is going to deliver them. Give them to Barak, give them to Naphtali, give them to Zebulun, and they will be defeated. So in an ultimate sense, if Barak does what he's asked to do, his requirements, his expectations, God's going to handle the rest. He can put his feet up. If he goes and does what he's supposed to do, the rest is up to God. We talked about that last week, the fact that his responsibility is obedience. The results are up to God. He can relax and trust God with the results. God invited Barak to be part of his plan. He invites you to be part of his plan, just like he did Barak. You and I are sinners. We are spiritually unfaithful. We are spiritually prostitutes. We worship idols. We deserve judgment. We deserve punishment. But Jonah had it right when he said, I know that you, God, are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. This is a picture of Judges that God again and again and again rescues and gives chance after chance and chance. He offers that to you. He offers that to me. Not God not only invites you and says, you can be part of my plan, he invites everyone to be part of his plan. In the New Testament, in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul said this, for it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Not only does God invite you and invite everyone, God did the work. He sent his son to pay your ransom, to pay the debt for your sin and my sin. God sent his son to take the punishment for you that you deserve so that you don't have to suffer. But God doesn't invite you just simply to be part of his plan. He invites you to be part of his family. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, the mediator, the man who paid our penalty we just talked about, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The first certainty is that God invites you to, and God invites me. In fact, he invites everyone to be part of his plan and part of his family. But simply getting an invitation doesn't make you part of God's plan. It doesn't make you part of his family. You've all received an invitation either in the mail, in person, or through the bulletin to Seth and Sarah's wedding. But that doesn't mean you're going to attend. You have to act on that invitation. You have to act on that opportunity. So God invites you, and he invites me, and he invites everyone who has lived or ever will live to be part of his plan and part of his family. But you have to make the choice. You and I have a choice. Everyone has to make a choice. And Barak had a choice to make. We saw the instructions, the invitation that was given to Barak. And now we're going to see his answer. The instructions are given in such a way, it says in end of verse 6, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you? It seems to imply that Barak already knew he was supposed to do. He already knew what the invitation was, what God expected, that maybe God had called him and given him this invitation before. It could even be seen as a rebuke. Why aren't you doing what God already told you to do? Why aren't you doing what you know you should be doing? So what choice did Barak make? Let's look at verse 8. And Barak said to Hur, head to Deborah, if you will go with me, then I will go with you. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So you can look at this and say, well, Barak wanted the prophetess to come with him. He wanted the prophetess there during the battle to have access to God. Or you can say he's unwilling to go like Othniel was. He's unwilling to act like Barak was, like Ehud was, without this woman that's coming along with him. He doesn't believe what God said. He wants some insurance. He doesn't trust what God says. The only way I'll trust God is if this prophetess comes with me. I see this second view as the picture of who Barak is. Why do I say that? He doesn't simply ask her. He doesn't say, will you come with me? He gives God expectations. He gives God what he's willing to do only if God does this. He doesn't simply ask her to go. He says, I will go only if he gives God, here's my terms for being obedient. Here's my conditions for doing what you ask. We looked at Ehud last week. His actions weren't criticized. His methods were. He obeyed, but he did it his way. Here, Barak's obedience is what's in question. Barak's not willing to obey unless it's on his terms. James chapter 4 says it this way in the ESV. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. Barak knew what he was supposed to do. And he's saying, I'll only do it on my terms, God. But also I believe that he's giving God his terms because of Deborah's answer. Verse 9. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So a first-time reader is going to think this woman is going to be Deborah. Like Jonah chapter 1 and 2, verses 8 and 9 really shouldn't be in the scriptures. Barak should have gotten the instructions, done what he was asked. Jonah should have gotten the call, gone to Nineveh. Neither one of them did it the right way. So we have things in scripture that point us to the fact that disobedience always brings consequences. Disobedience always brings consequences. As parents, we employ this tool in training our children. God uses the same tool on us. In this case, Barak's consequences were he was going to lose the glory, the blessing of being the one who would be recognized as capturing and or killing the general of the army. Romans chapter 14 also reminds us that so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Barak, just like you and just like me, are responsible for our choices. We are each accountable for our own choices. Doesn't matter what anybody else does, you and I are accountable to God for our choices and our obedience and our disobedience. God does not force you and I to accept his gift, his invitation. He does know what you will choose and when you will choose it, but he does not force you or require you. Many of you already know this truth. Many have already made the choice and accepted God's gift. You've chosen to accept his invitation. You've chosen to be a son or daughter of his. But some of you may have said no. I don't want your gift, God. I don't want your invitation. I don't want to be part of your family. I don't want to be part of your plan. Some of you know this truth, but have chosen and said, I'm not going to decide anything. I'm just going to wait and see what happens. You realize that doing nothing is a decision. In this case, doing nothing is a choice equal to saying no. Doing nothing or saying no are equivalent when God gives you the invitation, when God invites you to be part of his family. So if consequences have choices, then what are the consequences to saying no or to doing nothing, Pastor Brian? If your choice is no outright or by doing nothing, the consequence is you will spend eternity separated from God's grace and mercy while receiving his perfect justice and his perfect wrath for what you deserve, for the sin you've committed. Here's a description and revelation of what that wrath is like, what that justice is like. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Those of you who are here today who have said no or said, I'm going to wait and see how things go, I'll make a decision later, this is what you are facing, but you can still make a different choice right now today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That gift is available to you right now at this moment. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to be anyplace else. All you have to do is what Romans tells us. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be removed from that punishment we just described. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Okay? You can make a different choice than you have every day up until now. You can accept God's invitation and God's gift, the invitation to be part of his plan and to be part of his family. If your choice has already been yes, or you have just made that choice, one consequence is that you will not experience what I just described, the hell, the punishment, God's perfect justice and God's perfect wrath. You will experience what David described in Psalm 16. You, talking about God, will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's a picture of eternity with God. But there's another consequence of that decision of saying yes, and that comes from the book of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Avoiding God's wrath and punishment and going to heaven is only one consequence. You also now belong to God. You are expected and should want to obey him because of what he's done for you, because of the gift and the invitation he's given to you. You should want to do what he says. You should want to glorify him in everything you do, say, and think. Not like Barak. Not giving God your terms for obedience, telling God, I'll do what you say if, or I'll do what you say when. Like Othniel, like Deborah, seeking to do all that God asks, when he asks, how he asks, and how he expects. So for those of you that have said yes, I have a question for you. Is there any place right now you're giving God your terms for obedience? Right now, either like Barak outright saying, God, I'm not going to do that unless, or you just make sure he knows. I'll get on board with you, God, when this happens. You know what needs to happen, God, and then I'll do what you ask. I'll do what you expect. Is there any place in your life you're giving God your terms of obedience? God invites you. God invites you to be part of his plan like Barak. He doesn't force you. He doesn't require you. He doesn't pressure you. He doesn't twist your arm. It's your choice. But both saying yes, saying no, or saying, I'm not going to do anything, all have consequences. So we're going to work through quickly, remind us of what happens, and then we're going to touch on another certainty of God's plan. Barak does go to Mount Tabor. He does gather the men. He says, verse 14, the second half, Deborah said to Barak, up! This is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? Again, this is possibly her speaking as God's representative, saying, now is the time. Or, again, another requirement to push him into obedience, saying, it's time. Why aren't you doing what you know you're supposed to be doing? God did exactly what he promised. In verse 15, the first half says, the Lord routed Sisera, all his chariots, all his army, with the edge of the sword before Barak. At this point, Sisera runs away because he's losing and he wants to save his life, trying to escape. He comes to the tent of Heber. Heber is not there, but his wife Jael is. He says, hide me, lie. If someone comes to you, lie and say, there's no man in this tent. He goes in, he falls asleep. And then, just like Ehud's actions are in slow motion, this description in verse 21 is in slow motion. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, went softly to him, drove the tent peg into his temple. It went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And you're thinking, how can a woman be able to do this? Well, in that culture and in that day, the women were responsible for picking up and putting up and tearing down the tents day after day when they moved. So she would be very familiar with driving that stake into the ground. We don't know even why she did it. We just know that she did it. Her husband appears to have been on good relations with this man and this nation. She also violated a deeply entrenched custom of Near Eastern hospitality. This, in fact, still exists today. This is one of my favorite books, not because of the content, but because it describes this. The man who survived to write this book was only saved because an Afghan family practiced that hospitality. They brought him into their house and said, he is safe, no one can touch him. She did not do that. What we do know is God invites you to be part of his plan. He doesn't force you, but he gives you a choice. And the third certainty is that God's plan, it will be accomplished just like God planned it. God's plan will be accomplished just like God planned it. God's plan was to defeat Sisera, Jabin, and the army. That is exactly what happened. Not the way we thought it would when we started this story, but exactly how God planned it and knew it would. Even with Barak saying, I'm only going to obey if you do this, God. With Sisera running away and hiding. With God having to use Jael rather than Barak and the armies of Israel. God's plan was accomplished. Verse 23 of the chapter 4. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. God doesn't need you and doesn't need me to accomplish his plan. But he wants to use us to do it. God doesn't need us to accomplish his plan, but he wants to use us to accomplish it. Pastor Brian, does this mean that God approves of what Jael did? I don't believe that's the case. Like Ehud, we have a record of what happened. That doesn't mean it's approved of. It said this is what's happened, and it's for our learning. God can and will use sinful people, sinful actions, and sinful choices to accomplish his plan. God can and will use even sinful people, sinful actions, and sinful choices to accomplish his plan. Jump forward to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and Peter references this exact principle in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's plan was to use sinful, lawless men to kill his son to pay for our salvation. God can and will use sinful people, sinful actions, and sinful choices to accomplish his plan. Barak chased Sisera, maybe even with the hope of grasping that glory that Deborah said, you're not going to get. And what happened? Verse 22. Then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. I want to look at this in New American Standard. It says, and behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. This description is a mirror of what happened when Eglon's servants finally open the door and walk in and find him dead. Right up to and including the two beholds. Would you look at that? What a surprise. How could that happen? How could God do exactly what he promised to do and kill this man by the hand of a woman? The implication here is this criticism of Barak, making him look foolish and gullible, just like Eglon's servants. Foolish and gullible. Gullible for thinking he could get the glory God said he wouldn't. Foolish for giving God his terms of obedience. Verse 23 of the chapter says, so on that day, God, not Barak, subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. God is, again, the true hero of this story. It is his story. When we look at chapter 5 next week, Lord willing, what we're going to see is we're going to get a bigger and more robust picture of what God actually did as the hero and the focus of the story. We'll learn more about how God subdued Jabin and made sure that he got the glory and not Barak. Three certainties about God's plan from Judges chapter 4. What certainty has God spoken to you about this morning? What has he gotten your attention on? Is it the invitation he offers you to be part of his plan and part of his family? The invitation that is open to everyone, not just those of us sitting here or in this room this morning. Is it about the choices you've made with that invitation? The idea that you have rejected it or have said, I'm not going to make a decision. Or maybe you've given God's terms, your terms for acceptance like Barak did. Remember, all choices have consequences, and you've seen some of the consequences of saying no to God's invitation or saying, I'm not going to make a decision about God's invitation. Maybe you're one of those ones of us who have accepted that invitation. You are part of God's family, but are you living like Deborah and Othniel, or are you living like Barak? In one or more areas of your life, are you saying to God in one way or another, I know what you say, God, but I'm not going to do that until fill in the blank, or unless fill in the blank. Maybe you need to rejoice that God's sovereign, that God's plan will always be accomplished in the perfect way, in the perfect time. And you can rejoice that while God doesn't need you to do that, he can use anyone or anything. He invites you and wants you to be part of his plan, his family, and the accomplishment of his plan. How do you need to respond to God's word this morning? How do you need to respond to these three certainties about God and his plan? The faithful God in light of our unfaithfulness, the faithful God and his plan, how do you need to respond this morning? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty, your power, the fact that you can use anyone and anything to accomplish your plan. There's never a doubt that you will do exactly what you say. It will be in the perfect time and in the best way. Lord, we ask that if there's anyone here that's wrestling with or has been rejecting or just ignoring your invitation, that you would pursue them, you would give them no peace until they respond. Lord, for those of us who have responded, we ask that we would examine our lives and we would listen to the conviction and challenge of your Holy Spirit of where we've given you our terms for obedience, and that we would repent and that we would become obedient like Othniel and Deborah, not like Barak. Lord, help us to go from here not having been informed or gotten a new piece of information, but being challenged to where we need to go, grow, and be transformed and to become more like your Son. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.